Man, Proverbs chapter 21, the Bible reads in verse number 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And verses like this are one of the reasons why I personally don't really worry too much about politics or think too much about getting involved in who's getting elected or who's running or campaigning and these different things. In the past, I've been involved in those things and been excited about those things. And we're taught in America that those things matter and that they're important. But the older that I get, the more I've gravitated toward spiritual things and away from worrying about that kind of stuff. Because what I've decided from reading scripture and from just understanding the way the world works is that what's really important is the godliness of a nation. And if our nation is right with God, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, God will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And so I just believe that if we can get more people saved and teach more saved Christians to actually do all things that Christ commanded us and to do the whole Great Commission, I just believe that that is going to have such a bigger impact on our quality of life in America and on keeping our freedom in America because of this verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God can cause leaders to do stuff that we like, stuff that benefits us. You know, I've just noticed anecdotally here in Arizona, in the 17 years of our church's existence, things just get better and better here in Arizona as far as the laws and the government are concerned. I mean, there have been all kinds of laws that I could point to over the last 17 years where, with respect to our church, with respect to having a big family, homeschooling, you name it, things have gotten better and better for us over the last 17 years because I believe that God is blessing the massive amount of soul winning that our church is doing. And there are other godly Christians in Arizona in other good churches. I'm not saying we're the only ones that are doing it, but let's face it, we're doing a lot of soul winning. I mean, we have hundreds of people out there on a weekly basis knocking boku doors, and obviously we have made an impact spiritually, not necessarily culturally. You know, broad's the way that leads to destruction. That's always going to be how it is. But we've just won a lot of people to Christ. We've just gotten a lot of people saved. And I believe God is blessing that by causing the laws in Arizona, for the most part, to go our way over the last 17 years. And so I'm trusting God that if we continue to do good works for God, the laws are probably just going to get better and better. And I'm more worried about just how spiritual we can be as a church, how many people we can win to Christ, how many people we can turn to righteous living after they're saved. I'm just a lot more concerned with that than who's in office. Because at the end of the day, God can manipulate the people that are in office to his purposes. Even, you know, a king like Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he made that decree to build the house of God and to bring back the children of Israel to the promised land and to build the temple, I mean, was that just something that he wanted to do? Absolutely not, because that was something that God had already prophesied would happen, that after 70 years they would come back, and it was all God's plan to put them in exile and to bring them back. He didn't want the nation to be destroyed at that time because that nation still needed to give us Jesus Christ, and Jesus needed to be born of a woman, born under the law, born in Bethlehem and living in Galilee and preaching in Jerusalem and dying in Jerusalem. All of that had to happen a certain way. And it was God's plan. So God put it in the heart of Cyrus, build this temple. And Cyrus did that. Now you say, well, does that violate free will? It doesn't violate free will because you don't want to just believe in kind of an unchecked free will. It's not. You could take any right belief to an unbiblical extreme, couldn't you? You can take good doctrine, you can take it too far. So, of course, we believe in free will, okay? In general, yeah, free will. You know, I believe that God sets before every man a blessing and a curse. He sets before every man life and death. And he says, choose life. When it comes to the gospel call is put out to all men, and whosoever will may come. Okay, that's free will. Every day I wake up in the morning and I can put on the new man. I can walk in the spirit or I can walk in the flesh. Right? I'm constantly faced with these binary decisions of doing the right thing versus doing the wrong thing. And I have that decision. But God can still turn someone's heart to do something because it's His will. He can change hearts, and I can pray for my boss to make a certain decision at work, and he'll make that decision because God wants to bless me in that way. Okay, I can pray that our leaders will make a certain decision and God can turn their hearts so that I can be blessed in some way. So God does sometimes manipulate people's thoughts and minds and hearts and decisions, but that doesn't mean that we don't have free will or that God's some puppet master controlling everybody. Okay, but God does have the ability to make things go our way by working in the hearts of key people and kings and rulers and governors and things so that they will make decisions that will benefit us. If we're praying and if we're serving God, then God's going to bless us in that way. And so we don't want to take free will too far to the point where we say, well, God can never intervene in the hearts and minds of men. They only do what they want to do. That's an unbiblical extreme. And this verse is an example of why that kind of thinking is overboard, okay? But of course, the lack of, you know, God manipulating people can go overboard where you get this idea where people start preaching that, you know, every single leader that we have is the exact leader that God picked. And they're doing exactly what God's making them do. And they're all fulfilling God's will in every minutia. That's an unbiblical extreme in the other direction. And so I want to make sure that we have a holistic biblical view and not go to these extremes, but rather just try to take everything that the Bible says and put it all together and believe all of it and get a balanced view of the way the world works. And so the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So when he wants to, he can give it a little squeeze, he can give it a little twist, and like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, the Bible says in verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Now, if you stop and think about the difference between the way and the heart, what's harder, to have your way be right or to have your heart be right? If you think about it, we look at our way as human beings, and the Bible says every way of man is right in his own eyes. You know, typically people, they look at the stuff that they do and they think, yeah, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. The way I live my life is the right way to live your life. The way I do it's the right way. That's how most people think, right? But the Lord pondereth the hearts. Now, even somebody whose way, meaning like their lifestyle, the stuff that they do, the way that they live their life, even if somebody's way is pretty good, I'll bet you their heart has some wrong things about it. Because if you think about it, you know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is why the doctrine of sinless perfection is so foolish, because we have the flesh still with us and the heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked with respect to our flesh. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so we have this battle going on between the new man and the old man, flesh versus spirit. And when we're talking about the flesh, we're also talking about the carnal mind, a carnal heart. We're talking about wrong thoughts, wrong desires, wrong motivations. I mean, there are all kinds of things that go with our sinful flesh. It's not just our skin and bone and muscle, but it's also the carnal mind. Okay. So let's say I were to just decide right now, okay, I'm done sinning. I'm done. I mean, I'm gonna wake up tomorrow morning and I'm just gonna do everything perfect. You know what I mean? I'm gonna wake up, I'm gonna read my Bible, I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna go soul winning, I'm gonna treat everyone exactly the way I want to be treated, spend my day doing good works, not going to lie, not going to steal, not going to kill, not going to commit adultery, not going to, you know. I mean, a lot of that's pretty easy. Like, it's pretty easy to go through the day without killing anyone. It's pretty easy to go through the day without committing adultery. Pretty easy to go through the day without stealing anything, right? I mean, those are actually pretty easy to do, okay? So let's say I just said, you know what, man, I'm gonna obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I mean, I'm gonna follow all of God's rules. I'm gonna follow all of the laws of the city. I'm just gonna do everything perfect. I'm gonna go to my work, every policy, I'm gonna follow it. I'm gonna be on time. If they want me to tuck in my shirt, I'm gonna tuck in my shirt. I mean, everything I'm gonna do, perfect from now on. Just no more mistakes, no more sin. I'm done sinning. Okay, now stop and think about that for a second. Okay, let's say I did that. Probably with a lot of effort, I could probably like keep that going for a while. You know what I mean? Like if I just put forth a ton of effort just do everything right, you know, yeah, I could probably keep that going for a while, not indefinitely, because eventually you're gonna screw up. But guess what? Even though I could keep kind of the macro going indefinitely, or maybe the outside or the external or the way, I guarantee the first day I'm going to think something stupid. The first day. So I don't even think that you can even probably go a single day sinlessly perfect if you include the heart, if you include the thought. Here's the thing. And you're like, no, Pastor Anderson, man, I got my thoughts under control. I got my thoughts under control, right? You'll go to bed and dream about something stupid. You know what I mean? Like you're gonna think something stupid. Some thought's gonna pop up. You're gonna look at something. You're gonna think about something. You're gonna have a weird motive about something. You know what I mean? Like, or you'll probably just get prideful thinking about how great you're doing. So I mean, this isn't gonna happen. It isn't gonna work. Now I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to do our best to be godly, to be righteous. Obviously, yeah, we should strive for perfection, but we need to know that sinless perfection is not possible this side of heaven. And hopefully that thought will not cause you to just throw in the towel and say, well, I'm not even going to try to serve God. No, of course we should try to serve God, try to clean up our life, try to be holy, do what we can, mortify the flesh, put on the new man, every day, die to self, deny self, take up the cross. Every day. Of course, we should try to do that, okay? But at least for me, the thought that I'm not sinlessly perfect and that I'm going to make mistakes, this doesn't depress me or cause me to want to throw in the towel. What it actually does is it keeps me humble because I'm constantly realizing, wow, you know, I'm not worthy. I'm not on the level of God. Whereas if I was walking around sinlessly perfect, I could probably start feeling like God or something because I have that sinful flesh that's going to find a way in. It's going to find a way to nail me. If I start doing everything perfect, it's just going to find a way to think something stupid or get prideful or whatever. So honestly, the fact that we're not sinlessly perfect should just keep us humble where we think, you know what? Thank God for his grace. Thank God that he loves us. And that he forgives us, and we're not Jesus walking around here. We're just his humble servants, and you know we're sinners saved by grace, and we still are in the flesh. Now look, someday when we die, or if we're alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, then we will be sinlessly perfect when we get to heaven. But until we are free from the body of this death, we are not going to be sinlessly perfect. And, you know, if you want to try that for an experiment, being perfect for the next few days, you know, hey, go for it. It's not going to hurt anything to just strive for total perfection. But you know what you're going to find out? You're going to come short. I'm just warning you. I'm just predicting some kind of a shortcoming, some kind of a mistake. It's not going to be perfect. And when I run into these people who tell me that they're sinlessly perfect, I question their sanity. Like, am I dealing with an insane person? Because it seems like we should all be self-aware enough to realize that we think stupid stuff, do stupid stuff. And you say, well, that's just you, Pastor Anderson, because you're just kind of a rotten person. But here's the thing about that, though, is that, you know, some people will try to convince you of that. Like, well, you just don't get it because you're kind of rotten and I'm just on this other level and whatever. But, you know, spend some time around those people and you'll notice stuff that's wrong with them. And then that illusion will be gone. That facade will be gone. Follow around these sinless perfection types. You know, it's funny. Whenever I talk to one of these sinless perfection types, which isn't very often because 99.9% of people out there are smart enough to know that they're a sinner. It's kind of a special kind of stupid to think that you're sinlessly perfect. But whenever I'm, this is what I always do. Let me just confess to you what I do. Whenever I'm at a door and someone starts preaching me the sinless perfection, the first thing I do is I'm like looking over their shoulder to their living room trying to find sin. Seriously. Like, I start looking for sin and I always find it. I just look for stuff that's sinful. And you know, you can find something wrong with anybody. Sometimes I just look at the way they're dressed. I look at stuff on their porch. But I'm like, I'm looking for sin now, buddy. You know. And look, I don't go around looking for sin. But when somebody tells me they're sinlessly perfect, it's like, all right, time to pull out the sin finder. And it's like, I always find something wrong with them, you know. And I'm not like that. I'm not a critical person that picks people apart. But when someone says they're sinlessly perfect, like, I'm on a mission to find something wrong with them. And I always do, and it's always easy, okay, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves that the truth is not in us. And if the Apostle Paul has sin, and if John has sin, you better believe that we all deal with the flesh on a daily basis. So every way of man is right in his own eyes. You know, man looks at his way and says, hey, you know, I'm going to work. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good neighbor. I'm doing pretty well. But then God ponders the hearts and sees all kinds of junk in there that doesn't belong and all kinds of wrong things. God sees right through that. It says in verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This is an interesting verse because this is one of the very rare mentions of sacrifice in the book of Proverbs. You know, you don't really think about it until you get to a verse like this, that the book of Proverbs isn't really talking about the ceremonial law and the things that they would go through in the Old Testament as far as animal sacrifices and all the meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Is that a big thing in Proverbs? You know, you go chapter after chapter without reading a lot. Now, there are, of course, mentions of it. You know, the strange woman says, hey, I've got peace offerings. I mean, there are mentions, and this is a mention, but they're relatively rare, aren't they? And I think part of the reason is so that Proverbs can be a book that sort of transcends Old Testament versus New Testament. It still ends up being super relevant in the New Testament. Obviously, everything's relevant, but you know what I mean, as far as just on the surface, just as it is, it's just this book of wisdom that sort of transcends Testament because it doesn't really talk about in detail Mosaic law specific stuff. Virtually everything in the book of Proverbs just comes right over into the New Testament without any change. Because what does the Bible say? You know, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. But again, since Proverbs isn't really much of a priesthood type book, it really all just comes over. That's why a lot of times you get like a New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs. Because those are two books that just roll right over. And there's, of course, a little bit about the sacrificial system, but not a lot, is there? So when it's mentioned, it almost jumps out at you. But even a verse like this, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, doesn't even necessarily have to be referring to an animal sacrifice, although it would, of course, apply to that as well. But it could just be the sacrifices that we make in a metaphorical sense. Like, you know, I'm really sacrificing by coming to church on Wednesday night. Or I'm sacrificing by putting the gas in my tank to drive across town to go to Faithful Word Baptist Church, right? Or I'm sacrificing time. I'm sacrificing to give to the church. I'm giving sacrificially. You know, you'll hear that kind of language too. And so what the Bible's saying here is that to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Look, it's great when we sacrifice something for the Lord, when we give up something for the Lord in that metaphorical sense, right? When we put the Lord first and other things suffer or other things take a back seat. But you know what's even more important than that is just to make sure that we just obey God. You know, before we start doing extra and giving extra, it's more important to make sure that we do justice and judgment, that we just do the right thing in our life and just be a good person and be righteous. That's more important than some huge gift that we give to the church or some huge sacrifice of our time or whatever. You know, so you know, if I'm just breaking a bunch of God's laws and just not really following the way that Christ taught us to live, but then I just give some huge financial gift, you know, what would God prefer? God would prefer that I kept my money and did what I was supposed to do. Now, you know, ideally, you could do both, right? You know, you could do justice and judgment and then make a sacrifice to the Lord. But God's saying, look, what's more important? Obedience to the Lord is number one. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They gave a big financial gift to the church in Acts chapter 5. They're making a sacrifice because they could have kept that money for themselves. But yet God struck them dead because of their wickedness, because they lied about it. So by lying about the money that they're giving, that negates the sacrifice, because God would rather see justice and judgment than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel told King Saul. Obeying the voice of the Lord, God has more delight in that than in sacrifices of sheep and oxen and cattle. And Samuel gave that speech to Saul and said, you know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And here's the thing. Samuel is rebuking Saul because Saul was supposed to do the battle a certain way and kill certain people. He didn't obey the voice of the Lord, but then he gave a big gift of sacrifices. Oh, we're making sacrifices to the Lord. But that doesn't make up for it. You know, God would rather that he had just obeyed and kept all the cows that he wanted to keep, because obedience is the big thing. Justice and judgment is more acceptable, Lord, than sacrifice. So what we see here in chapter 21, verse 3 is consistent with what Samuel said to Saul. Verse 4, an high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's pretty easy to understand how a high look is sin. And this goes back to what we were saying earlier about sinless perfection, right? Even if your way is right, just a proud look, a high look, a heart can be wrong. But the third one is interesting because not only does it say a high look and a proud heart, but then it says, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, why would the plowing of the wicked be sin? I mean, what's plowing? Plowing is when you drag a plow through your field to kind of tear up the ground because you're going to plant seeds in it, right? So plowing the field is to kind of turn over the earth and get it ready for farming. Now, especially within the context of Proverbs, this is a virtue because God's constantly talking about, man, you go by the field of the slothful man and his field's all grown over with weeds. It's not being used. It's allowed to just go wild, and it's all overgrown and unkempt. So why would plowing be sin when the rest of the book of Proverbs is telling you, plow that field, do your work, plant the seeds. You're going to have the harvest. You're going to have what you need to feed yourself and others. Well, I believe that what he's saying here with the plowing of the wicked is sin is that basically everything that a wicked person does is sin. Even the simple act of plowing, just their work, they go and they do work. Nothing that the wicked do can please God. And the Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The New Testament says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How about this verse? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if it's totally impossible to please God without faith, you know, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And this is why when all those people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Their wonderful works in the eyes of God are works of iniquity, because the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything that they do is wrong. Nothing that they do can please God. They're not going to get to Judgment Day, and God's not going to say to them, well, you didn't believe in Christ, but you did a lot of good works, and so we're going to put you in a cold spot in hell, okay? We're going to put you in the coolest area because of the fact that you did all these good deeds. Now, I do believe that some people's hell will be worse than others. The Bible talks about certain people getting a greater damnation. Okay, but these are the levels of hell. Bad, worse, and the worst. There's no cool spot. There's no place where it's actually okay. You know, it's kind of okay. It's not going to be fun for anybody. It's going to be painful. Some people are going to have it worse than others. But here's the interesting thing, okay? Saved versus unsaved, right? So when I'm saved and I stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be rewarded by Christ. And my sins will not be mentioned unto me. Okay, so basically these are the choices at the judgment seat of Christ. It's either a zero or positive. Because the one who has all their work as wood, hay, and stubble, according to 1 Corinthians 3, all their works are burned, wood, hay, and stubble. It says he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So if one gets to judgment seat of Christ and all of his works are wood, hay, and stubble, he doesn't have anything good to show for it, he's still saved, but he suffers loss. Does he suffer beatings, punishment, torture? No, he suffers loss. The worst thing that you have to fear at the judgment seat of Christ is a loss of reward. Worst case scenario, if you're saved, worst case, you get there and God's just like, everything you did was unacceptable. You know, even when you did some good stuff, you did it for the wrong reason and you screwed up and you just weren't serving God. You believed on Christ, so you're here, but you didn't do jack that earned an eternal reward. And so, sorry, buddy. You know, that's the worst thing that could happen. That's a worst case scenario for the saved Christian. And then in the millennium, you know, basically instead of ruling and reigning, you're sweeping the floor somewhere. But hey, you know what? Blessed is he that eateth and drinketh in the kingdom of heaven. You know, hey, I'd gladly sweep the floor, you know, for all eternity in heaven and in the new earth and in paradise. You know, hey, whatever is the most humble job, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay, so here's the thing. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, here's all we're going to talk about. We're only going to talk about the good stuff that I did and whether it gets me any rewards or not, and I'll be rewarded for the good stuff. God's not going to bring up the sins that I've committed. Those I get punished for on this earth, okay? We get chastened and chastised on this earth. But once we get to heaven and we've shed the old man, God's not going to bring that stuff up. It's not even relevant anymore because Paul said that when I do that, I would not. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So why would God punish the new man for stuff the old man did? The old man's not going to heaven. The old man dies. The new man goes to heaven. So if God said to me, hey, why'd you do this? I'll be like, that wasn't me. That was the old Stephen Anderson. He's not even here. Why don't you take that up with him? I'm the new Stephen Anderson. I don't do stuff like that. Let's talk about the good stuff I did. You know, and hopefully I've got some stuff. Okay. But here's the thing. It's either zero or it's positive. Okay, the great white throne is the exact opposite. God's not going to be bringing up good stuff that you did if you're unsaved. He's not going to be saying, well, you were unsaved, but man, you gave to charity. You know, you gave cold water unto the soul winners when they came to your door and you rejected the gospel, but at least you gave them something to drink. You know, God's not going to bring up anything good. It's all negative. Okay, so judgment seat of Christ is all positive, and it's either in heaven with no rewards or in heaven with lots of rewards or somewhere in between. Okay. hell is bad because everybody's got sins. Here's the difference. Judgment seat of Christ, some people kind of have nothing because it all burns up and it's like, okay, you got nothing, you get a zero. But you're still saved, yet he himself shall be saved, the Bible says. Whereas the people in hell, nobody's going to be like, well, you didn't get saved, but you didn't really do anything bad either. Because this is not the way life works. Everybody's going to have some bad stuff come up at that white throne of judgment that's going to be thrown at them. And so everybody's going to be punished in hell who's unsaved. Everybody's going to be suffering. And it's just going to be a matter of how much bad stuff did you do? And also those who knew the Lord's will and did it not will be punished more than those who did not know. So, you know, somebody grows up in a church like ours and doesn't get saved, you're totally screwed. Like if you're sitting here right now and you're not saved, you are so screwed on Judgment Day. It's not even funny. Like, wow, you're going to the hot spot. All right. Because you're getting all this knowledge, you're getting all this exposure to the gospel being at Faith Forward. So I really hope that every single person here is saved. Because you better be. Because you got so much exposure to the gospel because we're constantly talking about salvation at our church and we're constantly talking about soul winning, and then that, you know, brings up the subject of the gospel. And so we're always hammering salvation and getting saved and believing on Christ and calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, we hammer that. So you better be saved or else, okay? So everything that the wicked do is wrong. So God's not going to compliment them on the good things that they did on the great white throne. It's all bad. It's only negative, okay? Like, remember in the seven churches, he's like, you know, oh, man, you did all this bad stuff. But, you know, yet thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, you know? As long as you're reading a King James, some of the new versions take out the hate there. But you don't want to be hateful now. But, you know, he says, yeah, hey, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you know. Hey, you know, I have somewhat against thee, but at least you're doing this right. That's not how, that's because those people are saved. That's his children. That's a church. That's not the heathen. The heathen is all bad. Because even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything they do is sin. All their wonderful works are works of iniquity. They can't do anything that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so that's why I believe that the plowing of the wicked is sin. But then the Bible follows this up in verse 5, lest we get the wrong idea. It says in verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, it's not that I don't want you to plow. Because obviously, yeah, you should be diligent. You should be working hard and thinking thoughts of plenteousness. But don't be wicked. Because the plowing of the wicked is sin. But if you're not wicked, then you should be out there working hard, plowing the field, going to your job Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and grinding out as much work as possible. And notice the Bible says the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. And just quickly, diligent versus hasty is what? The diligent man is not in a hurry to be done with work to where he starts cutting corners. The diligent man stays on point, stays on task, works hard, and gets it done, and does real quality work with integrity. Now, maybe he's fast, right? Hopefully you get fast at your job. But you're diligent, meaning you're not just in a hurry to just quickly do it and just get out of there. Just kind of do a sloppy job just because it's all about getting done, all about getting out of there. That's the hasty man, okay? So the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. So the diligent man, why do his thoughts tend toward plenteousness? He assumes that he's going to have enough money. He assumes that he's going to have enough food. He thinks about all the wheat that's going to be in the barn because it's going to be in the barn because he planted it and plowed and worked and watered and he did all that. So he's expecting bounty. And so his thoughts tend to plenteousness because of the fact that he knows that he put in the work. So he's expecting to get paid. I mean, if you work hard at your job, you expect to get paid. You don't think, oh, I don't know if I'm getting paid. Maybe I'll get fired tomorrow. You're not really thinking that way. you're thinking about plenteousness because you put in the work. But if everyone that is hasty only to want, so the hasty man, he's constantly thinking about, where am I going to get the money I need? You know, how am I going to get more? I don't have enough. I need more stuff. I need more money. Where am I going to get it? How am I going to make it? How am I going to pay for all this? Because he's not putting in the work. Okay. And again, let's never lose sight of the fact that when we're reading Proverbs, we're speaking in generalities. Okay. In general, those who are diligent will be rewarded with plenty. Those who are hasty will want and suffer need and not have enough. Obviously, there are cases when lazy people can end up having plenteousness and where diligent people can end up running out of supplies, okay? Obviously, there are exceptions to these things. But in general, if we go out and are diligent in our labor, we will be blessed by God. And not only will we be blessed by God, sometimes good works have their own built-in reward, no divine intervention needed. If you go to work and work hard, you make more money than the guy who's in a hurry to get home every day so he can sit on his butt and watch TV or play video games or something. Okay, so obviously there's just a natural element to a lot of this that you do it and you get a result. You push the button, the light bulb comes on. You work hard, you get paid. But then there's also a supernatural element that we don't want to lose sight of, that God does look down and reward hard work. And there's plenty of evidence for this. Look at Jacob and Laban. Jacob worked hard. God rewarded Jacob and transferred the wealth from Laban to Jacob. That was a divine intervention because Jacob was constantly getting ripped off by Laban. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, in singleness of heart, with goodwill doing service as the Lord, not to men," you know, servants of Christ, with goodwill doing service as the Lord, not to men. And then it says, "knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Meaning that God looks down and if he sees you diligent, let's say your boss rips you off, doesn't pay you well, God will look down and find another way to bless you. I've told a story many times. I had a job where they were constantly ripping me off and reneging on things that they said they would do. And I ended up not making as much money as I was entitled to at that job. But God ended up blessing me big time because everything I learned on that job, I was able to transfer to the next job that paid me really well. And so the next job, I was making lots of money, and it was thanks to my diligence at the first job. So even though that boss didn't take care of me, even though Laban didn't take care of me, God worked it out to where then I ended up with a boss that did take care of me. And so God sees. God's looking down, and God can direct you to a job. And so, you know, don't worry about it. I'm not all angry and bitter about that first job because at the end of the day, I can see how that first job worked to my benefit because God was at work. You know, he knew that I needed to learn the stuff at that job so I can make money somewhere else in the future. And you know, the job that paid me well was the job that I was working when I founded Faith Forward Baptist Church. And obviously it took money to move out here, buy my house, and, you know, at age 24 years old, start a church from scratch. You know, that took some financial input on my part, so I had to have a good enough job to pay my bills and get the church off the ground and be able to do all that. And it's like God had a plan, and Jesus led me all the way. So there's a natural element of work hard, get paid, and then there's a supernatural element of work hard, God likes it, God makes sure you get paid. Both of those things are typically going to be at work. The Bible says in verse 6, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death." You know, if you're seeking dishonest gain, you're fudging your timesheet, you're lying to your boss, you're lying to the customer, you can make money in the short term, but it's a vanity that is just kind of flippantly engaged in of them that seek death. Now, obviously, these people wouldn't tell you, "Hey, I'm just trying to get killed, you know, as soon as I can." What does it mean when it says that they seek death? It's basically what it's saying is that they don't realize it, but they are, by their actions, saying, "Hey,
I want to die. Now, they don't actually want to die, but they're seeking to. It'd be like if I walked in somewhere and just started talking a bunch of smack to a bunch of guys that are bigger than me, right? I started talking a bunch of smack. You know, what might they tell me? That I seem to be looking for trouble. Now, I might not go in there saying, hey, all right, I'm looking to get my butt kicked. Right? No, maybe I'm just stupid and just blowing off my mouth and being prideful or something. But they might say to me, no, 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 you're looking to get your butt kicked. You see what I'm saying? Because the stuff that you're saying, that's what it leads to when you start just mouthing off to people and being rude to strangers. Eventually, you're going to say the wrong thing to the wrong person. They're going to hurt you. So you must be looking to get hurt. You know, if I see somebody and they're driving real crazy and taking all these chances and flying around some blind corner at high speeds and stuff, you know, I might say, hey, you are seeking death here. Even though they might not characterize it that way. And so what the Bible is saying is that if you get treasures by a lying tongue, basically you're looking to end up dead because of a couple reasons. Number one, somebody might just get mad at you and kill you because you lied to them and deceived them and ripped them up. You know, think about it. People who do big time dishonest business practices, do you think that they could ever get killed for doing that? I mean, stop and think about, like, big-time bankers and, you know, I don't know, Bernie Madoff types and stuff like that. You know, would you be surprised if someone like that just ended up dead? Somebody who's, like, stealing millions of dollars from people or ripping people off for millions of dollars. You know, somebody might just get mad and just hire somebody to just go kill him because they're just so mad. So that could be a natural way of looking at this. And then there's, of course, the supernatural of just God can just end people's lives because they displease him. And so the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's not valid. And it's a vanity tossed to and fro, which is like, you know, it's flippantly engaged in. Something they just kind of throw around, these ideas of dishonest gain and lying to customers or lying to the boss or whatever, of them that seek death. And people that seek death are basically people who, through their lifestyle of wickedness, are basically saying that they want to get killed. They want God to just wipe them out because they're doing so much sin, that must be what they want. So I hope that helps you understand that verse a little bit. It says, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. And again, that reiterates what we just saw in verse 6, doesn't it? The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. It's like they don't know how to deal fairly. They don't do what's right. They don't do that which is fair and equal. They refuse to do judgment. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. So what does this mean? Well, the first half of the verse is talking about human beings in general, right? The way of man in general. This is sort of like when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? This is talking about mankind in general, okay? So the way of man in general is froward and strange. Human beings do not tend to be good and fair and right and wanting to do what's godly and right all the time. You know, human beings have a sinful nature. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And so the way of man in general is froward and strange. Froward meaning that we basically deviate from God's commands and we go astray from the right path. Strange meaning, I don't think it necessarily means strange as in like weird, okay? But strange in the Bible typically means foreign. And probably what this means is that it's something that we can't really grasp or understand fully, because what did the Bible say in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the way of man is froward. But then it goes on and says what? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? So isn't that the same as it's strange, right? It's foreign. We can't quite grasp. we can't fully understand human nature the way that God understands human nature. God sees through the heart. God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows the hearts of all men. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? Only God. Okay. And so the way of man in general is froward, meaning that it tends towards sin, and it's strange, meaning that we can't, as human beings, fully grasp it. Only God can fully grasp the sinful condition that we're in as human beings and the tendency of man to do wrong. And so it says, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. And what the Bible is saying is that the pure man is the exception to the rule, because in general, people's way is wrong. The way that most people are living in 2023 is wrong. The way that most Americans are living is wrong. The way that most people in other countries are living is even more wrong, because at least in our country, we have a lot of Christianity, which causes a lot of people to do a lot of right things. But that's changing, isn't it? Because you would say, hey, the right way to live your life is to have a family versus just being a womanizer, right? And just sleeping around, or just living with your girlfriend, then living with a different girlfriend, right? The right way to do it is to get married, not to just engage in fornication or adultery. Amen? I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? That's the right way. Okay, but yet, if we look at America now, you know, you have a majority of people now engaging in fornication, adultery, and getting away from a traditional nuclear family, okay? And so we could go down the list of other things of, you know, where people do it wrong. You know, if I just walk around the city, are most women dressed in a way that would please God or not? Okay. Because, you know, just the ways of man are froward, right? People tend to disobey God in their lives. And the pure man whose work is right is the exception. He's a minority. So we should not seek to blend in or conform to 2023 American society as the standard and say, well, I just want to live my life like Joe Sixpack, 2023 American, just your average guy. If we just find the guy who's average in every way and, you know, okay, well, what's the average number of women that he's going to fornicate with, you know, according to the statistics, right? Because the right number is zero. That's the only right answer from God's point of view, is to fornicate with zero women. That's what God's will is for our lives. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So zero. How many extramarital adulterous relationships? Zero. But what's the average? Something else. Okay? Because the way of man is froward and strange. But the way of the, as for the pure, his work is right. And then it says in verse 9, and we're not going to get to the end of the chapter. I'm just preaching stuff until I run out of time, and then I'm just going to say, let's pray. That's how this sermon works, okay? Because I gave up several weeks ago on trying to figure out how to preach through the book of Proverbs, because it turns out it's impossible. So at least for me, it's impossible. I have come short. So I'm just preaching stuff, and then it's going to end, okay? So that's how this sermon works. So, all right, just full disclosure. So it'd be kind of a shame to pass over verse 9, though, wouldn't it? You know what I mean? It's kind of a classic. All right, so, you know, it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house, right? That's a pretty important verse because, you know, as a woman, you don't want to be like that. And in fact, let's jump down to verse 19 and see it again. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. So if your husband's constantly camping, you know, you may want to do a little self-check. I'm not saying that you're a contentious and angry woman. I'm not saying that you're brawling, but you might be, okay? But let's kind of compare these two verses. This is the last thing that we'll look at tonight. Let's just kind of compare these two verses because they're both in the same chapter and they're kind of similar to one another, but they're a little different. The first one says, it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop. Here's what this is saying. You're not in the master bedroom. You're not in a spacious room in the house. You're basically like in the attic, like a little loft in the attic, like corner of the housetop, like the one where if you stand up too quickly, a nail stabs you in the head because of all those roofing nails coming down and it's kind of slanted. And the Bible's saying like you'd rather just be alone in kind of a cell of a bad dwelling just to be by yourself and just get away from the brawling woman, right? So it's, you know, as opposed to having a big, nice room, big, nice house, you know, but you got the brawling woman there with you. You know, you'd rather be by yourself in some tiny little shack of a place in an attic somewhere than to be in the wide, spacious house with the brawling woman. Then if we look at verse number 19, it says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness. So now he's saying, you know, forget having like a little cot up in the attic. You know, now it's just, you're just sleeping outside. I mean, you're just out in the wilderness. You're in the jungle. You're like Robinson Crusoe. You'd rather be Robinson Crusoe with nobody, out by yourself, a hermit, than to be with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, let's stop and talk. So we understand the places you'd rather be. Out in the wilderness by yourself, you know, living a primitive life in the jungle, okay? Or just in the worst possible urban dwelling you can think of in the corner of a housetop, some attic, loft, messed up, you know, room for rent or whatever. But now let's talk about the woman who sends you to these places. What is she like? What are her attributes? Because if we can think about what kind of a woman would drive you to these extremes, well, women should look at this and say, hey, I don't want to be that monster that's being described in verses 9 and 19. Why would you want to be the monster that sends your husband screaming for the woods, screaming for just any, you know, rough dwelling? Well, we have three words to describe her: brawling, contentious, and angry. Okay, these are the ABCs of being a monster: angry, brawling, contentious. Okay, now we could add a whole rest of the alphabet if you want, but let's start with the ABCs. All right, angry. No one wants their wife to be an angry person. Now, here's the thing about this. Anger can sometimes be righteous. There's a time for anger. There were times when Jesus was angry. But the Bible tells us not to be an angry person. You don't want to, there's a difference between getting angry and being an angry person. You know, I'm preaching and I get angry, but anybody who knows me can testify to the fact that I am not an angry person. People who live with me know I don't go through life angry. I'm rarely angry. Most of my angry minutes per week are usually in some face-ripping sermon. And, you know, I don't just wake up angry at noon, angry in the afternoon. But, you know, there are some women who can have problems with this where they're just seething in anger. Now, obviously, men can be like this, too. I worked with this guy one time. This guy was mad all the time. Every day he was angry. It was just, I just wanted to get away from the guy because he was so angry all the time, right? Obviously, men can be guilty of this as well. But here's the thing about women, is that women tend to hold a grudge a little bit, so they could tend to get bitter a little bit, and then that could cause them to be angry because they are harboring bitterness in their heart that caused them to be angry. Okay, so that's the A of the ABCs of being a woman that drives your husband so insane that he just wants to become, he's hoping that his plane crashes so that he can go to that island. You know, he wants to be cast away at sea. Okay. He's not even going to do a single SOS when he gets there because of the woman that's waiting at home. Okay. So angry is number one. Number two, brawling. Now, what is brawling? Brawling is fighting, right? So the woman who is constantly trying to pick a fight with her husband is the brawling Betty, right? And she wants to get in a fight with her husband. She's spoiling for a fight. She's looking for a reason to argue and to start yelling. And you can see how the anger feeds into the brawling, right? Because the bitterness and the anger gives rise to looking for a fight, spoiling for a fight, ready to get nasty and ugly and angry and fight, right? And then C is contentious, right? Now, again, you can see how these are all very connected. And the B is almost the bridge between the A and the C because of the fact that, you know, when I hear brawling, it's like angry contention. That's brawling, right? It's like, berserk kind of fighting, okay? So you got the anger, you got the brawling, spoiling for a fight, and then the contention. You say, what's the difference between the contention and the brawling? Well, you know, the brawling is the knockdown, drag-out fight. The contention is just arguing with everything that you say. Maybe not throwing anything, maybe not screaming, maybe not a knockdown, drag-out fight, but just constantly just arguing with what you say, just constantly arguing. Instead of submitting to her husband, instead of obeying her husband, instead of following her husband's lead, reverencing her husband, just everything he says, she argues. Just argues every little minutia, every little thing that she perceives is wrong, every decision he makes, and just argumentative, right? So angry, brawling, contentious. So for you guys that are out there, this is the kind of woman that you would like to avoid marrying. And for those of you that are women, this is the type of woman that you want to avoid being, okay? For those of you that are married to a woman like this, you know, you can just pray for shipwreck or something, you know, because then you'll be better off in the wilderness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Please help us to apply these truths to our life, Lord. I pray that something in tonight's sermon would help someone draw closer to you and be a better Christian and live a more successful, prosperous Christian life. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.